I invite you then to turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from Job chapter 13. Here Job is responding to his friends, not only the last of his friends to speak so far, but he's also speaking to the group of his friends, to all three of them. Each of them have spoken to him. And here Job speaks about how he feels his friends have spoken to him. He speaks about how he feels his friends have spoken to him in the first 12 verses of the passage, and then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he turns his attention more immediately to God and how he feels God has treated him. So in the first 12 verses, how his friends have treated him, and then 13 to the end of the chapter, how he feels God has treated him. And so let's look at it. Let's look at the passage then together and consider these things together. First of all, Job and his friends have now all spoken. They've not finished speaking, as the book goes on to tell us more of what they say, but they have, each of them have now spoken. What does Job think of his friends now that they have spoken, each of them? He speaks about this right from the beginning of the chapter here. He feels his friends have spoken to him as though they were superior to him. He feels that they've spoken as though they are superior to him, as though they are superior and he is inferior, as though they are superior and he is inferior. You can see in the beginning of the chapter that he's finding he's having to defend himself, that he isn't inferior to his friends. What you know, verse 2, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Now, they've not said that Job is inferior to them, but that's been the implication of what they've been saying. That's been the spirit of what they've been saying, that Job is inferior to them. They're the ones who are wise. They're the ones who, if only Job listens to them, then everything will be fine. But all that he has heard them say is not new to him. What you know, I also know, he says in verse 2, I am not inferior to you. Also, their comments, they've arrived at their conclusions about Job and what he needs to do. And meanwhile, as they've been speaking to Job, Job has come to his conclusions about what they ought to do. And you can see that they're not meeting at the same place. That Job, he has a conclusion about his friends here for all that they have said to him. Well intended though it might be. As for you, verse 4, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians, worthless doctors are you all. Worthless doctors are you all. Now these men have were known for, at least one was known for coming from a place which was a place of wisdom and knowledge, and they showed themselves to be men of knowledge, but not men of understanding. Think of a doctor that a doctor may have the right remedy. Indeed, a doctor will have a wide range of remedies. But what if a remedy is applied to the wrong person or to the wrong condition. It might be the right remedy for another condition or another ailment. But what if it's applied to the wrong ailment, applied to the wrong condition? That's what Job is maintaining has been happening here. They have these remedies, they have these ways for Job to resolve his matter, especially his matter with God, and they are broadcasting their remedies to him. But Job's stance here, and it's consistent with what the book says to us, because we have the advantage of reading the first and second chapters, where it tells us that what has come to Job's life and his house is not directly because of what he's done, but rather because there is this matter which is being resolved in the spiritual and unseen realm, that Satan has challenged God, that Satan has accused God that his work is not genuine. Satan has accused God that his work is not genuine. That the only reason that Job is a godly man, a good man, a man who is upstanding, is because God has showered him with many gifts, many comforts, that he's lived a life that's been successful, that he has a large home, a large family, a large estate, that he has a reputation that goes beyond his own country. Satan has accused God of that your work in this man is not genuine. And so that's really the matter that is bringing about that God is showing that his work in the man is genuine. That what he does, and this is also an explanation that's given to us in the Bible for sufferings and hardships and difficulties that God's people face today. There may be a number of reasons why. One of them is that God is showing forth the genuineness of his work, that he has placed a treasure within you, and that your love for him is not because he has supplied you with material matters, but you've come to know the great love of God for you because of the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who loved you and gave himself for you. A good doctor applies the right treatment to the right person, and a good friend will also aim to do the same in conversation. A good friend will discern how their friends need to be treated. Not any treatment, not anything will do, but there's seeking an application of wisdom to understand a friend's situation, the difficulty that they are in. It's noticeable that among Job's friends, none of them inquire as to what the cause may have been. I mean, they don't ask Job, what do you think the cause is of your afflictions? No, instead of asking him, inquiring of him, they come ready with their answers. We've observed that each of his three friends, none of them have inquired as to what the causes of Job's afflictions. Instead, each of them have supplied Job with their answers. And this is what renders them worthless doctors. In verse 4. And so we see then that there's a matter of, in the friendships here, and it's shown also in friendships today as well, that friendship isn't a matter of only conveying information or knowledge or a procedure in that way of simply applying what one thinks to another. But there's also a matter of character here as well. There's a matter of character that's being exposed among both Job and his friends here as well. Among his friends, there's a matter of pride here. Pride which leads them not to inquire as to the cause of the affliction. Pride will lead one not to inquire what the cause is, but rather simply to apply a remedy without discovering what the cause is. And as we said, a doctor wouldn't last long in the field without discerning what is the cause of this ailment, what is the cause of it, that the right remedy may be applied. And so also it's being brought up to our attention here, because these are not medical. This is not a book about where we're listening into conversation of medical doctors, but we're listening into conversation of friends. And here, friendship and what is at the heart of true friendship is being brought to our attention. Now, what might drive that pride? One matter that might drive it is the a reputation or wanting to have an image of knowing. There may be with that fear of man, a fear of not having answers. Because when you ask someone, you know, what is the cause? What do you think it might be? You do make yourself somewhat vulnerable in that, because you're not supplying answers. You're asking questions rather than supplying answers. And that can put yourself as a friend, that makes you vulnerable, because the cause may be one for which you don't have answers. But that's a good friend, however, will be more inclined to listen to their friend than to speak, as the New Testament teaches us that we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And that's what makes a good friend, is as you listen to your friends, and even the listening itself, it will be it may itself be a help to your friend, that they have a listening ear, that there's someone who's willing to listen and not just to tell them what is wrong or tell them what needs to be done. A doctor, to come back to the medical doctor example, think of a doctor. If a doctor is unable to discern the cause of a disease, it wouldn't be a good thing then to treat for a different disease simply to be seen to offer a treatment. And they're also with a friend as well. These are friends, and they are friends, but they've not been really behaving like friends. They are treating Job as though he is an inferior, and their religion has only added to that as well. That they've been maintaining not only that they know themselves what Job needs, but they've also been maintaining that they're speaking for God in doing so as well. Verse 7 and verse 8. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? So Job is saying, not only have they been speaking in ignorance, but they maintain that they've also been speaking for God. And that is especially then bring to our attention as Christians that we, more than any, then, because we carry God's name as Christians, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we especially, of all people, are making the effort not to apply what we think remedies are before, first of all, asking and inquiring, making ourselves vulnerable as to what the causes may be of people's afflictions. So we can see then how practical these matters are for us, because as the matter of a man who is deeply afflicted is, and his friends and their conversation is brought to our attention, so each of us in the room will know people who are afflicted, if it's not also the case that you are facing an affliction at this time, or the time comes when we know people who are afflicted or we face afflictions ourselves. You have friends who are afflicted, have been through afflictions, who go through difficult experiences. And it's difficult, isn't it? When you're thinking of a friend, you're thinking how to be a friend to someone who is going through an experience that you haven't had yourself. How does the Bible speak to us about these things? Well, what the Bible speaks to us of is at the essence of a good friendship and the essence of Christian life is to live with humility, as our Lord Jesus perfected this walk of humility before God and before his neighbor. The scripture speaks to us of humility. So again, the New Testament promotes for us to being quick to listen and slow to speak, that when we listen to a friend, we are doing a good service to them. And friendship offers the opportunity for listening. Generally, friends will open up to their friends because they've gone through life together. And so this may happen that your friend is going through a great affliction, something really terrible has happened, and you think as a friend, well, what am I going to say to my friend? But then through experience of this, you also will find generally that you don't have to say much to a friend for them to open up to you, and rather simply to be there to listen to your friend. You can say, you know, something like that, you know, as see what's happening, or I'm thinking of you, and they may then open up to you, and you can listen to what they say, and your friend will be glad for you, and glad for the time with you, because they are also helped in sharing their burden, in sharing their affliction. And just having someone to listen, a close friend, is helpful for that. And we are to share one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in a friendship will have been gained over a long period of time. Both you and they will be glad that your friend has benefited from a listening ear. These things are also based on trust, aren't they? Friendship is based on trust. And so we also want to be thinking of, you know, trust in friendship and building up trust. Trust is gained when you prove yourself to a friend that they can rely on you. Trust is lost when it's found that they can't rely, that personal matters are spread in undesirable places, the kind of thing that happens, whether in conversation or social media or other ways. We're always to be thinking then of our Lord Jesus' teaching to do to others as you would have them do to you. That's what Job is appealing for with his friends here, that they would do to him as they would wish for him to do to them. And that produces a better way than simply speaking to one situation that you don't really know. And also is better than the opposite, because there may be a reaction if one has a fear of speaking into to a person, to a friend. An opposite reaction would be to retreat from the friend altogether and to fall back and have nothing to do with a friend. But the Bible rather teaches us friendship and to care for one another in this way, and part of that friendship will involve times when we don't know what to say, but your friend will be glad for a listening ear. In verse 9, Job's complaint about his friends is that they haven't been behaving in the way that the Bible teaches us for friendship. They haven't been doing for their friend as they would want for their friend to do to them. They have been speaking without any conception that the affliction might have happened to them. They've not had any conception that affliction might have happened to them. They are living in ignorance that God is present and knowing of them. They've been living with a presumption, and they've been speaking with a presumption. They are superior. He is inferior. This has happened to him because there must be something much more wrong with him than there is with them. Verse 9, then, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? What would it be if the tables were turned? Perhaps they might respond, well, because they've been speaking as superiors and in presumption, proudly claiming, well, it won't happen to me, or wouldn't happen to me. God wouldn't do that to me. And perhaps he would not bring the same afflictions to the homes of these men. But what the Bible does teach us is that God does do what Job describes in verse 9. He searches out. He searches people out. He searches persons out. And they've been behaving as though they are fortresses that there is no entrance into other than what they will allow. But it's different, however. It may be the case with man, but with God, there is nowhere at all that is beyond, and no person at all who is beyond or past his searching out. You read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In chapter 2, verse 18, in writing to the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. There is nothing hidden, and no one hidden from his sight. The Bible supplies us with the stories that it does of so many people and their relationship with God and God's relationship with them and their relationship with other people, so that we observe from them, for whether it be, for example, Cain and Abel, and what Cain did to his brother Abel, or what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph, whether it's Job and his friends, so that even if we are not subject to the same experiences, a brother murdering another brother, a brother being sold by other brothers, a man who underwent infamous affliction that is remembered to this day, even if we are not subject to the same experiences, though we don't know, we wouldn't presume what a day might bring. The Bible gives us these and provides us with these accounts so that we ourselves live with a real sense of being known by God. That we live with a real sense of being known by God. That God is familiar with us. He knows us. And he knows not only what we know about ourselves, he also knows what we don't know about ourselves. Remember Jesus speaking about how God has numbered every one of the hairs of our heads. We don't know what that number is, I suspect. But God knows. He knows all things. He knows everything about us. And he knows everything about every single person. And we are therefore, in view of the knowledge of God, that we are seen and known, we are therefore, we are thereby brought before him. And in a spirit of humility and repentance, that's what the application of the truth of God's knowledge brings to us and must bring to us. That he is infinitely greater, and in addition to that, that I have sinned against him, that I've fallen short of what he made me to be, so that we are thereby brought before him in a spirit of humility and repentance. And we are thereby, through God's grace to us, with the gifts of Christ, and through him humility and repentance, we are thereby brought into the kingdom of God. So it's a wonderful, at first it's a, it appears at first to be a matter of horror that there's actually nothing which is truly hidden. But as we attend to the, as we apprehend the mercy of God for us in Jesus Christ, we also discover it is through that same means, through that knowledge of God and then the provision of God in Christ, it is that way by which we are brought into the kingdom of God. As Christians, our confession is that we have been searched out. As Christians, our confession is that we have been searched out. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It is our Christian confession that we are known by God. Furthermore, it is our salvation that we are known by God. For it is not those, it's not those he says that he knows, it's not those who he says, I know you, who will be cast away from him on the last day. It's those he says he doesn't know that he will cast away in the last day, but those he knows. I know you. He saves you. Those he knows, he calls by name to follow him. He says,
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You have searched me. You have known me. Jesus says, I know you, and you know me. He is the good shepherd. On this basis of his knowing you, there is assurance of salvation for a Christian. The one who cannot truly have assurance is the one who says, in effect, to God, I'm not letting you in here, denying his knowledge. Of course, he already knows, but among the ones who cannot have assurance in a true way are those who continually resist God and continually try to suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. They are also keeping out true assurance. But the one who freely admits that God has searched and known them and who has been brought thereby to faith in Christ to be their Saviour and repentance may be assured of their salvation on the basis of Jesus' words. For he will not say to you, I never knew you. If he knows you, he knows you. And you may know that he knows you because you know that nothing is hidden from his sight. His eyes are like flaming fires. It makes a difference in a person's life when they acknowledge that they are known by him. The meaning of his being who he is the creator, that he made all things and knows all things, that the meaning of that, the implication of that, is that he also knows me. It's not as though he knows everything outside of me, but not me. He knows me as well as he knows all else. And that's what brings us down before him. This is the means by which, though he lifts us up and moves us from a sandy foundation of pride, conceit, false belief, unhelpfulness, to set our feet on the rock, who is Christ, that with humility and in truth we may be helpful to our friends and to our neighbours. To speak now, then, on the second section from verse 13 to 28, and especially to comment on verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Here in this section, Job is turning his attention to God. We recall that all three of his friends have spoken to him. Job is himself in turmoil. He's in turmoil as to the suffering that he's had. He's in turmoil towards his friends and to God as well. These verses open all of this up for us. His friends, for Job, they've been making things worse. And it doesn't seem to have been helping him in his relationship to God either. If we were to look back at chapter 7, he goes in this spiral down in his thoughts of God. He is really struggling to find any good thoughts of God in his experience and he has his emotions running high. It seems to him that God is set against him. He speaks there in chapter 7 of how he feels that it would have been better if he'd not been born than to experience what he has. And thereafter, his friends are further adding to his affliction. It's as though they are verbally attacking him when he's down. Despite this, and despite Job's afflictions,
It appears to us when we come to our chapter here in 13 that there's nonetheless something in him, a spirit. His spirit has to some degree, even though it's a little, in the larger scale of things, it's been invigorated that he would look to God. I mean, when he's all this going on, he's yet looking to God. And though he cannot see well, and though he doesn't always speak well, he is, nonetheless, his spirit is given to look to God. And so he says here in chapter 12, or chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Now we might also look at the, because there's a note at the bottom of the page as well, and we might take this into account, how this verse might also be translated, and it does, I think, tell of the difficulty this man is having. Because the verse may be translated, "Behold, he will slay me, I have no hope." Which is different, isn't it, from saying what is in the there in verse 15 in the main text, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And maybe if we think of both translations at once, it does tell of the striving this man is having and the difficulty that he's having in relationship to God with the afflictions that he has faced. It's possible that the statement in verse 15 is, from one point of view, looking on from the outside, a little less hopeful than it first appears, when it might be translated, "I have no hope." But it may also be translated that his hope is in God. And so then, all in all, we detect a glimmer of hope here. A glimmer of hope. It's not as though that when we come here to verse 15, all is now well with Job. It isn't. But there is here a glimmer of hope as he is looking to God. That there might be something worked out between him and God, even if Job is in the wrong in some of the things that he says of God, whether it's in chapter 7 or here also in chapter 13. And this, I think, it also impresses upon us hope, even though it may seem to be a little glimmer. There is hope in God. When there is confusion, emotions running high, not seeing well, not understanding, and not saying things that are right, even of God, there is yet hope in him. And so three things for us to note here. That God, here's the power of God, is that he is able to work in any situation, whether good or bad. He is able to work in any situation, good or bad. And even where words are spoken truly or not of him, God is his master, and he will work all things for the good of those who love him. Also, we notice here the weakness of even the best of men, because Job was among the best of men. That's what the book says to us right from the beginning of the book. He is
a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's up there with Noah. He's up there with Daniel. He's among one of the great men of God. And yet there were also great weaknesses in this man, in his relationship with God. He is a righteous man, a godly man, yet his words are going astray about God, running high in emotions, can run with the emotion of the time. So when we think of the power of God and his ability and to work in any situation, and also the weakness of even the best of men, here we also discover the kindness of God in that he saves sinners, that he keeps on with Job, that he provides for Job, that he's patient with Job, and also as we consider these things, we find this for ourselves as well, that he is kind and that he saves sinners, transgressors, who are like sheep and have gone astray. He saves people such as we are, and his salvation. We're not, though, as Job. There are times when the emotional state may take over, and things are said and done that are not right. And yet God is over that also. And he's not rendered unable because of that. But he is able to work his salvation powerfully. He's able, through his intercession, Christ's intercession, to save us to the uttermost. God graciously gave his Son on the cross to save us from our sins and our faults. Our sins and faults, whether it be in the things that we've done or said, whether it be towards others, ourselves, or even to him. Simon Peter, I think of another example of this for us to help here with these findings. Simon Peter is another example for us. Remember when a large number of people left Jesus, they didn't want to follow him, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Simon Peter replied, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Yet Peter did stray after that. He strayed, as the New Testament shows us, again and again and again. But he always returned. He returned to Christ because Christ always returned him to himself. Christ turned to him to himself. And we are at the mercy seat, receiving grace and mercy in the time of need. So we might follow along with the psalmist who asks the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And on meditation upon God as we consider him and our Lord Jesus Christ, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." I suppose, in closing, if we had opportunity to interview the disciples, we might ask them about the friendships that they had. They might speak of their friendships. They might speak of happy things from friendships. They might also speak of disappointments of friendships. They might also speak of how they themselves had felt looking back on their friendships, how they had been a disappointment to their friends. But then if we were to turn the subject in our interview to their relationship to Jesus, what might they say of their relationship to Jesus? They might say of their relationship to Jesus, "We found there were times when we disappointed him." We would find that there were times when we disappointed him, as we did our other friends. But unlike other friends, he never disappointed us. You see how some of the same things and friendships can be carried on in relationship to God and Christ? And we can disappoint him, yet he will never disappoint you. And this is why, isn't it, that they would then be led to write these things in the Bible and put Jesus, portray Jesus and make him known to you. Here is a friend who will never disappoint you. What did they say of him? They said, he is full of grace and truth. He is the great friend. And so the desire, which we also desire to follow, is to proclaim Jesus to you as he is, one who never disappoints, and one who is therefore worthy of your full acceptance. While there are those who, without cause, are offended by him because they believe they have no need for righteousness, and those who stumble over him because they believe they have a righteousness of their own, we are assured from God's word that God is one who will not disappoint you, and Christ is one who will not disappoint you, that whoever believes him will not be put to shame. Let us pray.